Well, this morning we are taking a little break from 1 Samuel, and for this week and next week we're looking at the issue of missions, as this is the first week of our annual missions conference. And I'd like to speak this morning on the question of what is the goal of missions. And I think this is a very important question. It's a very important issue for us to understand. And underneath it is another question that I think is out there and lingers in many of our minds, but we generally are just a little too polite to ask it. I had a friend that I was having coffee with one morning, and he prefaced his remark with, "Look, I'd like to ask you something, and don't take it the wrong way." "All right, what is it?" "Well, there are so many people in this country that need the gospel. Why are we spending so much money to send people over the ocean to other countries? I mean, some of those places people don't even want us. And so why are we doing it? I mean, it's an extraordinary amount of money. It's probably thousands of dollars." And I had to correct my friend and say, "No, it's not thousands, it's millions. Millions of dollars." You know, the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination, is pretty small potatoes as denominations go. We are 350,000 members, give or take some. And again, that's pretty small as denominations go, but our denomination has one of the largest mission-sending groups among Presbyterians in our country. I mean, we're outdoing denominations that have millions of members. In fact, we have right now 636 full-time missionaries who are in 85 different countries. Now, we have the flags of 17 different countries here today in our sanctuary. Imagine if we had 85. We wouldn't have a place to hang them all. You know, the pastor knows he's had a bad day when at the end of the service somebody comes to the door and says, "Do you know we have 18 different countries represented in the flags around here? Or how many panes of glass are in the windows?" Don't count. Don't tell me if you do. I understand. Actually, our budget for missions is extraordinary. It's in the millions. Every one of those 636 full-time missionaries, most of them have husbands or wives and children, and it takes hundreds of thousands of dollars to put them on the field and keep them there. And so why do we do that? Why the sacrifice? Why the expense? Is it worth it? And I think we find the answer to that in the goal of missions, and I think we find the goal of missions in our scripture today. It's from Revelation chapter 7. It is a vision of heaven. It's not a real, it's got some details in it, but it doesn't have all the details. But it's given us some important messages about heaven. Let us give our careful attention to God's word. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels that were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessings and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore." We find here in this vision God's plan, his ultimate plan for the future. And his ultimate plan involves gathering all of his people to himself in his throne room in heaven. And in that, we find the reason why missions require sacrifice and expense, and why we happily make those sacrifices and pay those expenses. Because missions is anchored in the love of God and in his plan of salvation. And his love and his plan embraces every nation, every tribe, every people group on earth. You see that in verse 9. That's where all of these people are coming from. Not some tribes, not some nations, not some peoples, but every tribe, every nation, every people group are going to have representatives at that throne room. It doesn't mean that every human being that ever lived is going to be there. No. But every group will be represented there. The elder made the point of asking the question, you know, who are these? And John answers the way I used to answer when a question was asked me in Hebrew class. Sir, you know. Usually I didn't have a clue. He wasn't as polite as the elder here, unfortunately. But that's what we see. It is a worldwide vision, because God has a worldwide love. It was 15 years ago when Betsy and I first left the United States to go to another country. We went to England. This was not a mission trip. It was strictly personal. We went on vacation. We had saved our nickels for several years, and we're celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. And we didn't know what we were doing. We flew all night long on the flight over. We arrived in London at sunrise, and immediately we jumped in a car that we had rented, and off we went. We were going to spend 2 weeks on the road, going from bed and breakfasts to hotels and such that Betsy had planned. I'm driving, and she's navigating, and we're both muffling screams of terror. Those people over there drive on the wrong side of the road. And boy, I'm telling you, when you take a right-hand turn in England, it's tough. Because here, that's where you don't pay any attention, because everybody's got out of your way. But there, you know, you'd see the eyeballs in the car coming towards you, going like that. First night we were there, we were in a little pub, which was in the middle of nowhere. It was between two towns. It was called The Bell. And we were at our wits' end. We had been up for, 24 hours. We were exhausted and just wanted to eat and go back and go to bed. And the pub was filled with Englishmen. And I had to smother some giggles because they really sounded odd. You had broad English accents that sounded put on. And there was a lady and her father sitting at the table right next to us. And she was speaking very loudly, so you couldn't ignore what she was saying. Oh, Daddy, you should have heard Malcolm this morning at breakfast. I can't do the accent, sorry. I wish I could. Oh, Malcolm said, Mummy, I don't like those boys at Lecklade. Those fellows from Lecklade are just not very nice. They're not like my friends from Kelmscott. Oh, he was so funny, Daddy. And her father, I thought in my mind, he's an English, retired English colonel. He looked just the part. And he pulls his drink down from his lips and he says, Well, I always said Malcolm has a good head on his shoulders. Those chaps over in Lecklade, they're all right, I suppose, but they're not like our friends in Kelmscott, to be sure. And next day, when we left the B&B, which was in Kelmscott, and Kelmscott was about four houses and a little church. No stop sign, no stoplight, that was it. It was very quaint. We drove down the road on a half a mile, and there was a sign, Lecklade. Of course, we didn't stop, because you know about those people, right? And that's my point. You know, wherever there's an ocean, a river, a border, a street, even a hedge, it's in our nature to say, those people over there aren't like us, are they? They're kind of strange. You wouldn't want your sister to marry one of them, you know what I mean? We call that provincialism. It's just natural for us to feel like we're okay and those folks over there, well, they're not, because they're strange. Strangers. There is no provincialism in God. There's no provincialism in the gospel. The gospel is not for just you and me. It is for us, But it is for all people in every place. We cannot hold the gospel hostage as though it was our possession. It's not. The truth be told, we are the possession of the gospel. And all who have it have an obligation to share. And the reason we have an obligation to share is because of God's great love. God has always had a vision for the world. Even when he was selecting the chosen people, back in Genesis chapter 12, where he made Abraham his special friend, and he said, your children are going to become like the stars of the sky. They're going to become a great nation, and they're going to be my chosen people. And then he said in verse 3, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. His point, his vision all along was not just for one little nation, but for every nation. He didn't send Jesus to die just for one little group, but he loved the world. And he sent Jesus to die for his people throughout the world. In Vacation Bible School, we teach the kids to sing a little song. It's very simple. Deep and wide. Deep and wide, deep and wide. I'm not going to sing it. It's easy to say. There's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And do you know what it refers to? To God's love. God's love is deep and wide. There's another vision of heaven. It's found in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, the 47th chapter. There we get some other details about heaven. There we see Jerusalem as New Jerusalem, the city of gold on a hill. In the center of it is the throne of Almighty God, and from that throne flows the river of the water of life. And that river pours down the streets of the city, and it flows out the eastern side of the great city. And an angel there in this vision takes Ezekiel by the hand, and they go out through the eastern gate, and they go down to the side of the river, because he wants Ezekiel to pay attention now to the river. And it says, going eastward, this is chapter 47, verse 3 of Ezekiel, going eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits, and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, son of man, have you seen this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. Now when you add up all those cubits, and you convert them into something that makes sense to us, you get a number of approximately 3,888 yards. That's how wide the river of life is as it emerges from the city in this vision. Or in other words, it's 2 miles wide. Now the Mississippi River, along its regular channel, is 1 mile wide. The father of waters, the biggest river in our continent. And God's, the river of God's love, the river of the water of life, makes the Mississippi River look like a creek because it truly is deep and wide. I believe Paul, a man who understood the Old Testament intimately, had this in his mind when he wrote in Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Because the word poured he uses there in the original language is not the ordinary word for pour me a cup of coffee or let me pour some cream in your coffee. It is the word for gush. It is the word that summons the idea of a mighty waterfall cascading down in force. God's love is like that. Through the Holy Spirit, he floods our hearts with his love. And that's why in Revelation chapter 7, we have a great assembly, he says, that no one can count. It's such a mighty group. And they're from everywhere, in all places. It is because of God's great love. A love that's deep, a love that's wide, a love that sent Jesus into the world to die in the place of his people. This large gathering from all nations and tribes glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, because it demonstrates what a great Savior He is. He doesn't just save the noble-hearted who deserve to be saved, although nobody really deserves to be saved. He doesn't just save those who try harder. He saves everyone who are His people. He saves the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the educated and the ignorant. He is mighty to save. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we have a description of the treasures that were brought to Solomon's court. And we have there the usual description of what you would expect: gold and silver and other precious metals and precious woods. And then we read that they also brought him apes and peacocks. And why would he have those sort of things in his court? Well, because National Geographic wasn't publishing in those days, you know? So no one had ever seen an ape or a peacock or other, you know, extraordinary animals like that. They would hear about them and they'd say, well, this must be something made up, you know, some mythology. And you hear in the king's court, I saw a peacock. What's it like? You just have to come see it. It honored Solomon. It portrayed his glory. And the glory of Jesus Christ's court will be far, far greater. Because as Jesus himself said, something greater than Solomon is here. And that's what we see a glimpse of in Revelation 7. We're not given all the details, but we're given enough. And the detail we are given is it is a court with a great diversity of people. An overwhelming diversity of people from every walk of life, every nation, every race, every tribe that will be there. And every one of those believers adds to the glory of Christ. And that means that every one of us as believers have a stake in the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's why we sacrifice. And that's why we pay so much to send the gospel around the world. Paul stated it in Romans 1:14. He said, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. He's sketching out the limits of mankind as the Romans understood it. And he said, I have an obligation to take them the gospel. Apparently, Paul believed that when you receive and accept the grace of Jesus Christ, that puts you under an obligation to the grace of Jesus Christ. That's not an unfamiliar idea. You know that if Jesus has forgiven you, you have to forgive others. You can't refuse to forgive. You cannot hold a grudge because He has forgiven you so much. You have to forgive the little that has been done against you. We understand the obligation. Even though we would like sometimes to avenge ourselves, to pay them out for what they've done, we're not allowed to. Because our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, says, take no vengeance for yourself, for I will repay. I'll take care of them. You belong to me, you leave the accounts to me. And that is an obligation of grace. And Paul tells us there's another obligation of grace. And that is to be men and women of the gospel. Men and women committed to spreading the gospel by word and by deed. And so all of us have an obligation to missions. The goal of missions is all about grace. We see it in this vision. We see these people standing in the court. They are in the court. They are before the throne. They're not outside with the doors shut in their face. That was illustrated by the foolish virgins who ran out of oil for their lamps waiting on the bridegroom. No, we won't be shut out. We will be received as His adopted children. They are clothed. They are clothed in white raiment because they have standing before the Father. And they're holding palm branches in their hands. When our team wins, we set off fireworks. We have a celebration. In these day and time, the way you celebrated was by waving palm branches in the air, as on Palm Sunday. And so these people are in victory, and they're rejoicing. And the reason they're there is only by grace. No one is qualified for it. Their garments are washed. Look at verse 14. How are they washed? They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Can't get any clearer than that. They didn't clean them up. The blood of Christ, His sacrifice, cleaned them up. No one arrives qualified for heaven. Let us be clear. You and I are not His partners. We're not His allies. We are, if anything, trophies. Trophies in the hand of Jesus Christ. For when we enter that throne room, like when we enter His church, all pride has to be left at the door. Your wealth has to be left at the door. Your political divisions have to be left out there. They don't belong in here. Your racial distinctions. We are not to recognize racial distinctions. There's only one race. That's the human race. And all of us stand on the same ground. We are in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every race known to man shall be in that throne room on that day. And so all of us have the same desperate need of the same wonderful grace. And that gives us an obligation to share with the others who stand under the same exact need that you and I have stood under. Paul makes this clear in Romans chapter 3. Let me read beginning with verse 22. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation, you can just read the word payment. We are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a payment in His blood that we receive by faith. And here's the conclusion, verse 27 of Romans chapter 3. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. Again, another powerful word from the Apostle Paul. Excluded means eliminated. They take him for a ride. You never hear from him again. It's shut out. It's not allowed. We cannot boast because our salvation is not our doing. It is entirely the doing of Jesus Christ. So what is the goal of missions? The goal of missions is the honor and glory of Jesus Christ displayed in the gathering of all His people from every corner of the earth, every tribe, every race, every sort of person are part of His kingdom. All of this adds up to Jesus as a mighty Savior, a great Savior of sinners. Whatever you have done, let no one despair of salvation if they will only come to Jesus Christ. He can save the great and the ungreat. He can save the mighty as well as the weak. He can save the hero as well as the coward. He can save the noble-hearted as well as the chicken-hearted. And He gets honor and glory in saving them all because the salvation is all His work by God's grace. And therefore, the church stands with a worldwide vision for honoring Christ and pleasing God by that worldwide vision. It can never be anything less. And the worldwide vision begins in our heart, in your heart, and in my heart. God so loved the world. How do you feel about the world? And so the message today tells us that we need to repent of our apathy. We need to repent of our pride, national, racial, whatever else it might be. We must repent of our provincialism that looks at those folks across the track and says, tut, tut. And we must cast ourselves completely on the love and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the great Savior of sinners, the Lord, the true King, who is soon to come. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, for the hope that it gives us. And we thank You, Father, for the rebuke that we find in it. As it rebukes us for our fears, it rebukes us for our doubts, It rebukes our pride. It rebukes our small and cold love. Father, we bow our hearts before you. We ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would fill us with a holy love for you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.